welcome again. We've been working our way through James this fall. We've got a few more Sundays in James, but remember, James is writing to ordinary Christians. They're scattered throughout the known world at that time, and they are men and women who love Jesus. But like us, they're trying to figure out what it actually looks like to live that faith in the real world. James has been asking one kind of big question. You say you believe the gospel. You say you know Christ, but what difference does it make in your life? What does faith look like on Monday? And he early on gave us these three defining marks of genuine Christian life, that we would guard our tongue, that how we speak reveals our hearts, that we would pursue purity, that we would keep ourselves unstained from the world, and that we would care for the poor, that we would show mercy like Christ showed mercy. He says, without those three things, you need to ask yourself honestly whether the faith you claim is actually alive. It's actually real. And this morning, he turns to continue to kind of press in on our pursuit of purity. And he goes after something that's pretty near and dear to all of our hearts, money. What do we do with it? How do we think about it? What's happening in our hearts when we handle it? But James doesn't start with our wallet. He starts with our hearts. Before we turn to the word of God, let us turn to him and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and give thanks that you've given to us your very word, and that you have revealed yourself in it, and all that we need for salvation can be found in it. So we ask that you would bless it this morning, you would bless the reading and preaching of it, and that you would use it to bring us to the cross and to convict us, to remind us of the grace that's found in Christ, our Savior, that we might fall more deeply in love with you and the things of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. This is from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 6. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, this is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out. It's based on a true story. It's about a group of friends from Lexington, Kentucky. They're college students, came from good families, good schools, even good Catholic upbringings. They knew right from wrong. And they decided to steal a rare collection of books from a Transylvania university. They convinced themselves it was harmless. They watched heist movies for research purposes. They had planned it all out. And before long, this wild idea became reality. This thing that was supposed to just be for fun and for humor became something they were actually doing. And of course, they were caught. All four of the friends served time in prison. The movie's a docudrama, so there's some real interviews or quotes in it. And one of them said, "We weren't criminals. We were just dopes. We just kept pushing the fantasy a little further until suddenly we were doing it. Kept pushing the fantasy a little further until suddenly we're doing it." Something that seemed so harmless, this fantasy. Something that it was logical, but they knew they shouldn't do it, slowly got twisted into something that was destructive. Something that was harmful. That's what James is doing this morning with money, with comfort. He's saying that's what we do. That we look at this thing and this money and the comfort that it promises, and they whisper to us, you deserve it. You've earned it. You can control life with it. You can have your say. But James is contending this morning that how we handle wealth, how we use it, how we love it, how we pursue it, that it shapes the health of our souls. And he shows us this in three ways, conveniently. He's going to show us that wealth can corrupt us, that wealth can blind us, that wealth can awaken us. And we'll take those in order. First, that wealth can corrupt us. So how does wealth corrupt us? Well, 1 James says that wealth deceives us. Verses 13 and 14 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. The deception isn't in the planning. You should plan. The deception is in the presumption. It's this attitude that says, I've got this handled. I know my future. I can control the outcome. He says this is boasting. He says this boasting is arrogant. It's living as if God doesn't exist. When we begin to believe that our work, that our brains, that our efforts, that our discipline are the ultimate cause of our success, it hardens us. It hardens our hearts. Our gratitude dries up. Our prayer life ends up in shambles. And we start saying things like, my hands did this. I built this. This is my work. Well, wealth not only deceives us, but it begins to diminish our view of others. It says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In James's world, a day's labor determined whether or not a man's family was going to eat or not. That work would put bread on the table. And so to hold it back was an act of cruelty. He's saying wealth has a way of making us forget the humanity of others, has a way of making us look at others and think that they need not. It's easy for us to nod along. We don't do that. None of us are defrauding those that work for us. But we withhold generosity. We've sat at a restaurant under-tipped because the service wasn't up to standards. It was slow. We've, at times when trying to buy something and know we've reached a fair price, still try to go lower because the other person doesn't know what they have. We've all begun to think, well, I should get this, and they should have worked harder if they want it, like me. See, wealth tends to make us calculating instead of compassionate. What wealth begins us to train us to see people through the lens of cost rather than care. And James is saying God hears those cries. He hears the cries of the poor. The Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, hears the injustice of the small and the exploited and the overlooked. So it doesn't just begin to deceive us and harden our hearts. And we know that that happens. We know that our prayer lives suffer when we're in comfort. It also begins to diminish our view of others. It begins for us to look at them as less than. It's this warning that wealth deceives, it hardens and corrupts until we no longer hear the cries of others. And we no longer even hear the cries of our own conscience. But it also blinds us. Wealth blinds us. He begins chapter 5 with this harsh word. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is reminiscent of language of the prophets of the Old Testament. It's the language of the call to repentance. He's saying you've forgotten God. And that's what wealth does. It blinds us to God. It numbs us to our dependence. The more comfort we have, the less we pray. The more stable our bank accounts, the less we feel the need to trust. If you think about your prayer life. When are you the most prayerful? When you're desperate. When someone else is desperate that you care about. You'll find yourself in prayer for them or yourself often. It's not when the bills are paid. It's not when the kids are healthy. It's not when work is smooth. It's when things are falling apart. It's when we don't have anywhere else to turn. When all the tries of our own work have run themselves dry, we finally turn to prayer. Comfort quietly tells us we don't need God. It quietly tells us we don't need God. But it also blinds us to reality itself. Chapter 5, verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Everything we're chasing, protecting and polishing, it's decaying. And you know this if you have real silver. You can get the silver polish out. You can polish it really good. You can put it back in that fancy bag they give you to keep your silver stuff in. And if you don't get it out for another year, 2 years, 6 years, however long it is between when you move, you pull it out and it's tarnished. And you got to polish it all over again. That's everything in our lives. That's all the stuff that we're accumulating. You know, it's that industrial obsolescence, that idea that they build into the things that we buy now, the fact that they're going to die one day. It's why the blender that your grandmother has still works and the blender you just bought stopped working. It's all decaying. And we spend our lives toiling. We spend our lives storing and guarding and ensuring and expanding and accumulating. And James says, it's all decaying. And not only is it all decaying, but it's their corrosion is evidence against you. Think about that. That's haunting. That the very things that we spend time building up, the very things that we spend time accumulating and guarding and storing and ensuring, those very things will be witnesses against us at judgment. They will testify to the things that we truly loved. Our possessions, the stuff we hoard, that's the stuff we trust in. Driving home this point, there was a study done out of UC Berkeley. And researchers watched how different cars reacted at crosswalks. So California has a law that no matter what, if there's a person in the crosswalk, you've got to stop for that person in the crosswalk. And what they did was they put up cameras and they watched these crosswalks. What they found was the nicer the car, the less likely the driver was to stop. The more modest the car, the more likely the driver yielded. Why is that? Because wealth doesn't just buy comfort, it breeds entitlement. Wealth breeds, it whispers to us, your time matters more. Your life matters more. Your stuff matters more. So James says that wealth, it blinds us. It distorts our vision until we can't see God, until we can't see our neighbor, until we can't see the truth. But it also robs us of the joy. When we are comfortable, we're less willing to step out. When we're comfortable, we're less likely to take the risk for the kingdom. Think about this. Meredith and I had a comfortable job before we came to Planet Church. Not that we're uncomfortable now. I'd been at a church for 6 years. They thought I walked on water. My benefits package was out of this world. Some of you have heard the stories of my benefits package. They gave me 15% of my cash income to my retirement every year. They paid all of my medical premiums. I took vacation and nobody counted when I was gone. I ran the budget for the church so I could just be like, hey, I'm going to give myself a little bit more money to spend on lunches this week with everybody. Oh, the youth ministry that I'm in charge of, we need some new fancy thing. Great. Music ministry, you're not getting the new sound system. And everybody just... it was comfortable. And the Lord began to work in our hearts and say, maybe I'm calling you to something different. And to leave that comfort It won't easy. But I would have missed the joy of this. My family would have missed the joy of you, of doing this. And comfort does that to us. It freezes us and says, don't take the risk. Don't step out for the kingdom. Don't rock the boat. Don't share your faith with that friend. Don't risk that relationship. It begins to blind us to the joy that God really has for us, the joy that he's called us to. But in that, wealth can also awaken us. See, James isn't just scolding us, and he kind of is, but he's shaking us. He did this last week, too. He's got us by the shoulders, and he's saying, will you wake up from this slumber? Will you wake up from your distorted understanding, from your blindness? Verse 14, he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. He's saying, snap out of your illusions. Snap out of your illusion of control and out of your illusion of grandeur. All of your planning, all of your investing, all of your strategizing can't hold off tomorrow. We don't command the next breath. All of your careful planning, all those times you went and visited the financial planner to make sure your portfolio was in good order, can't stop the dot-coms, can't stop the mortgage mess of 08. I was there. Right, that was my job before going into consulting and becoming a pastor. I worked in finance, and they've made movies about how terrible it was. My territory was New York City. I remember the day I stopped getting a paycheck because money stopped coming in. Everybody had planned so carefully. All these fund managers had done all their risk assessments, and it was safe. It was safe. It was BS. None of it was safe. All the planning in the world couldn't stop the retirements that were lost, the lives that were ruined, because we thought we could control things. And James is saying, wake up from that. All of your careful planning, all of your investing, the illusion of control you have cannot hold off tomorrow. It can't hold off the next catastrophe. It can't hold off the next thing. You don't command the next breath. It says our lives are missed. And that's humbling. It's also freeing. If everything is grace, then we don't have to carry the burden of being God, of controlling, of managing. We can rest. We can give. We can trust. Chapter 4, verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we live and do this or that. This phrase isn't just superstition. It's surrender. It's surrender. It's a humble way of saying everything I have and everything I do belongs to him. So when we begin to start thinking that way, something changes. We loosen our grip. We begin to let go a little bit more. We start to see money not as a measure of worth, but as a means of worship. We begin to see the things that we've been blessed with not as something to protect, but something to be generous with and give away. Then he ends with this in 14. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In other words, he's saying holiness isn't just about avoiding the bad. It's about doing good. It's about doing good. It's acting on what you know. It's opening your hand when everything in you wants to close it and hold it tighter. It's a hard-hitting passage. I mean, it confronts everything about American culture that we love. Comfort and wealth, things. I mean, I don't know about you, but when life is hard and I'm stressed out, I don't have to go to the store for retail therapy. I go online to gunbroker.com. or to the sporting goods store, and I start looking, what's the next hunting gadget I need or thing I need? You know, now I have daughters that are slowly getting into hunting, so I get to buy guns and say it's for them. Thank you, Hallie Grace. But we do that. We look for our comfort and our security in these things that are decaying. And at first read through this passage is one that is just brutal. It's heavy. There's no whispers of grace. And if you know me, you know that I think the grace of God is not just whispered, but it's shouted everywhere in Scripture. And while we read this and we get beat up, it is also here. Chapter 5, verse 6, he ends with, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." You know, that one we condemn, that one that we murder, that one who doesn't resist us, that righteous person, that was Jesus. And James throws this in because, as Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that's the heartbeat of Christianity. Jesus had the wealth. Jesus had the glory and the power. He had all the comfort that we could ever know, in perfect union with the Father, in perfect union with the Spirit. And he gave it up. He gave it up, and he entered poverty, and he entered weakness, and he entered suffering, and he came to live as one of us. And he did it out of love. He did it out of love for you. He did it out of love for me. And he handled his wealth perfectly. He handled his wealth perfectly. He used his riches to enrich others. He poured himself out to fill up. It's the only power that's strong enough to loosen our grip on our money. It's not guilt. It's not more law. It's his love. It's his grace. When you know that you're infinitely loved, when you know the infinite forgiveness and grace, you stop clinging so tightly to everything. You stop trying to prove yourself with your possessions, your accumulations. You stop hoarding and you begin blessing. There's a story that a famous American author, a short story, wrote. I'm going to read it briefly, kind of, to you. It's about a young boy named Paco. Paco was Spanish, and no one really knew why he ran away. He may not have run away. He may have been kicked out of the home by his father for something foolish he had said or done. But either way, Paco found himself wandering the streets of Madrid with the hopes of entering into a profession that would most likely get him killed. He wanted to be a bullfighter. And those who would train under a mentor had a good chance of surviving, but Paco's memory of his mistakes and guilt over what happened blindly drove him to this one-way street. No understudying, just going for it. There's last thing that his father wanted, which was to find a son. And he had tried desperately in every way he knew how to find him. He knew where his son was wandering in Madrid, but he also knew that wandering the streets would not find his son. So the story goes that he took out an advertisement in the local newspaper called El Liberal. And the advertisement read, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." Tuesday came, and the father went to the Hotel Montana at noon to meet his son. There are 800 Pacos waiting for their fathers, waiting for the forgiveness they maybe never thought was possible, waiting to be reunited with someone that loved them. Friends, that's the story of the gospel. That the forgiveness we think isn't possible, the forgiveness that we long for, is possible in Jesus. That the love of God to every one of us who has failed, who's failed to be generous, who's failed to be content with what we've been given, who's failed to trust in his goodness and his grace. He doesn't say, try harder. He says, all is forgiven. Love, Papa. And that love, if you really hear it, that love, if you really rest in it, that love, if you really take hold of it, will change you. And it'll change how you handle your money. It'll change how you look at life. It'll change how you spend and give. But ultimately, it'll change the very things you have hope in, the very places you find comfort. You'll find comfort in the love of God, in the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning. We rejoice over your love. So we pray that you would give us a love for Christ, that we see he first loved us. Give us hope in Christ as we see his faithfulness to us, even in the midst of our failures, our temptations, our besetting sins. But give us an obedience to Christ as we see his obedience to you. Show us his loveliness. And free us from the bondage of needing to appear powerful or successful or secure. And in Christ, make us generous and joyful and content, because he has already made us rich in grace. I pray this in his name. Amen.